All right, I think we're going.
Sorry about that. That's embarrassing. All right, back to October of 2004. Something incredible happened in the world of sports. Almost the entire United States began to cheer against the New York Yankees for the first time in forever. They were playing against the Boston Red Sox, which many of you probably know that they were under the so-called curse of the Billy Goat or the Bambino, and they had went a stretch of 86 years without winning a World Series, the longest stretch in baseball history. The New York Yankees, the star-studded, overpaid all-star team, you know, just hammering people all year long. All right. Well, they find themselves up in the American League Championship Series, up 3-0. And the Boston Red Sox do the unthinkable that nobody thought. Nobody even knew who some of the guys were on the Red Sox team. They came back from down 0-3 in the series, won 4 consecutive games in a row, defeating the New York Yankees, the Yankee Bombers. You know, you always hear about the Yankees. And an incredible underdog story. Probably the one that nothing else has ever come close to that in sports history. They would go on to beat the Yankees, but then they'd also go on and win 4 more straight games and sweep the Cardinals in the World Series, ending the curse of the Bambino. The reason why I want to say that is because the Yankees, everybody knew, and everybody at the same time hated. Because they were the team that was supposed to win. I mean, they, you know, with the salary cap that you can go out and spend as much money as you wanted to buy whoever you wanted. I mean, this loaded lineup, loaded bullpen and pitching staff. But the Red Sox, nobody knew. Maybe one or two guys on the team were all-stars. But the rest of them, nobody even knew who they were. Beat the well-known Yankees. And it's just incredible because it wasn't the team that had the most talent, the most bucks behind their name. It was a team that worked together as a team at the right time, putting it all together to accomplish the goal of winning the World Series. And it's crazy because, you know, out here in the middle of Kansas, I ended up wearing a Boston Red Sox hat for several years because everybody was so excited for the Red Sox, not because they won the World Series, because they actually beat the Yankees to get to the World Series. But it's just incredible what happens when a group of people can come together and accomplish a task, a goal together as one unified body. So why am I bringing that up this morning? Well, for some reason, people love to hear the and root for the underdog. That's one. But we see that it's not all about the best or the people that have the most money to make something accomplished. It's about working together as one body to accomplish a task. In our passage this morning, we'll see the Apostle Paul will continue his exhortation to us as Christians as we respond to the mercies of God that we read in chapter 12, verse 1. He will begin to lay out how Christians are now to live and function as we are being transformed into the likeness of Christ, or becoming little Christ, which is the term that Christian means. We become little Christ. Examples of who Christ is to the people of the world. In verse 3, we'll be looking at, we'll see Paul teaches that it is through humility we are to use God's gifts of grace. And in verses 4 and 5, he will emphasize the importance of many different parts or functions of the body of Christ, serving together as one unit. And in verses 6 and 8 through 8, he will explain a variety of gifts, not all of them, just a variety of them, in their function within the body. And so as we prepare, let's go to the Lord in prayer again and ask him to teach us from his word as we look at it. Father, we thank you for this time we have to worship you to the proclamation of your word. And God, we are so thankful that you've given it to us that we can be instructed on most importantly, your mercies and your grace that you poured out upon us. God, that you saved us from our sin and that you don't just let us sit there and stay in that state, but God, you are continually saving us and persevering us and sanctifying us in and through Christ and him crucified. And so, Father, as we look to your word, I pray that your word would take root in our hearts, that you would illuminate it, that you would remind us of who you are and who you have called us to be as little Christ. And so, Father, we ask that you do this for us this morning, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, if you're not already there, verse 3 is where we begin. In verse 3, it says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Paul is reminded of God's grace and salvation, of course, but specifically, the gift of graciously calling him to be an apostle. Paul understood clearly that if it wasn't for God's mercy and grace in opening his eyes, where would he have been? Think about the Apostle Paul. He was like the most treacherous and disturbing person among the first century Christians in the start of the church. He was after killing Christians by the hundreds. And he was the enemy of the church, the enemy of Christ himself. And he reminds Timothy of this very truth, that he was the least of these. He was not worthy to be receive salvation for sure, but not even worthy to become an apostle, one specifically called to take the gospel to the world. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, it says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged to be faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life." Paul knows that pride is sinful and gives warning to all God's children not to be prideful and think more highly of themselves than they ought to. Matthew Henry, I know that I've quoted him in the last few weeks, excellent, excellent commentary on scriptures. And he was a pastor and a theologian in the late 17th century. He's an English Presbyterian pastor. And commenting on verse 3, he says, "We must take heed of having a great opinion of ourselves, or putting too high evaluation upon our own judgments, abilities, persons, and performances. We must not be self-conceited, nor esteem too much of our own wisdom and other attainments, not think ourselves to be something." Humility. In Paul's letter to the Philippian church, he explains the work of the Spirit in a transforming way in a believer's mind. So we're being transformed into the image of Christ by the renewing of our mind, right? Verses 1 and 2. Something begins to take place in our minds and in our being, and as we are trusting in Christ. He transforms us from being a proud person into a humble person. And he gives the perfect example of Christ humbling himself. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8, we see this example of how Christ would lower himself to the lowest point. Think about it. We just celebrate Christmas to the lowest point, being born as an infant, as a baby, helpless, unless somebody is there taking care of him. So in verses 3 through 8 of Philippians 2 says this: Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptying himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That is pure humility. The perfect picture of humility. So as new creations in Christ, we are allowing God to transform our minds by being in communion with Christ through his word and in prayer. We should begin to see the fruit of humility in our service to the Lord and for the good of his people. That's our purpose. As the people of God, for him to be glorified, him to be magnified through our lives within the people of God. This is extremely difficult today in our self-esteem driven world that we live in. The self-esteem movement is simply a shade or a variation of Satan's temptation, his sin in the garden. It's the same play, and it's only the same play in his playbook. He only has one play. And that's to make us think that we can become like God, that we're in control of our lives. We know what's right. We know what's best. We can rely upon ourselves. It's a simple trick to take man's eyes and affection off of the one and only God and say that I can become like God. This is tricky to navigate in our world today, where we're bombarded by pointing ourselves to ourselves, inward to ourselves. Or as parents, we're constantly trying to figure out how we can make our kids happy, make them not be upset with themselves. We desire for our children to be accepted and fit in this world. So we give in to every whim and want that our culture throws at us. All that does is produce a people, a sense of discontentment, and ultimately a people that shakes their fist at God for not making life easy and happy in a way that he has seen fit. It is no different today than it was for Israel. Think about Israel in the Old Testament. Constantly, the roller coaster ride of their life, right? Just think about the time in Egypt where God comes to them and says, hey, I'm going to save you from Pharaoh, from slavery. Does the miraculous work of saving them from crossing the Red Sea, providing victory over Pharaoh? And what happens immediately? They begin to grumble and complain because they're hungry. It's like, what? I mean, what are the same way though today? Like, God has saved us from our sin. He's provided everything that we could ever need. And if we don't think about it, we can catch ourselves being discontent and not looking to Christ, not looking to God, but looking to ourselves. We can see that it was where pride and arrogance will, we can see that that's where pride and arrogance will take us if we aren't mindful of God's mercies that are new every morning, Scripture tells us. Continuing on in verse 3, Paul encourages us to think with sober judgment. Again, Matthew Henry writes this. It says, but on the other hand, we should think soberly, that is, we must have a low and modest opinion of ourselves and our abilities, our gifts, and our graces, according to what we have received from God, and not otherwise. God calls us to be humble. Finishing out verse 3, we read that it's each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now this could be a tricky verse to look at, because we immediately would think, well, you can't be talking about the saving faith, and he's not. When Paul writes according to the measure of faith, he's not talking about saving faith, because saving faith is something that God gives us, doesn't give us in various levels. It's not just, okay, here I'm going to give somebody this amount of faith to be saved. No, God saves us completely and fully. He gives us the faith to trust in Him, to believe in Him, in His finished work on our behalf. So what's Paul talking about here? According to the measure of faith. Well, here he's referring to the faithful stewardship of the gifts assigned to a specific saint. Every believer receives the exact gift intended for them and the resources and abilities needed to put them to use within the body of Christ. So God doesn't just toss us out gifts. Here, you know, you have this gift, and let us fend for ourselves. No, He saves us. He gives us gifts to use within the context of the body, where we can work together as one unified body for His glory and for our good. And that's what we see in verses 4 and 5, that He has called us to use His gifts for His glory together as one body under Christ. Let's read verses 4 and 5 together. Since for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. So in a Holy Spirit-produced humility, a believer remembers that their gifts are given to them by the Spirit that now resides in them. And though the Spirit also, we look and see that we are but one member of the same body, made up of many distinct parts. The many parts are members, we are one body in Christ. This illustration that Paul gives us and uses here is also the same one he gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He gives us to us so we can see it. It's a practical visual picture of how we're to function as different people with different gifts as one unit. So just as our human body is made up of various different members, our eyes, ears, foot, hand, even our little pinky toe, right? Every part has a specific purpose, an intended function that God created it for it to do. It's the same way with us. Each one that has been redeemed and saved by the blood of Christ has been given a specific gift to use within the body. Spiritual gifts are always used for the benefit of others, not self. In 1 Peter 4:10 it says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. So as we get to verses 6 through 8, we are given a short but not complete list of spiritual gifts that are given to believers when we get compile all the gifts that scholars, you know, can see in Scripture. There's a total of 21 gifts that we can kind of recognize and categorize within the Scriptures. The first group are the sign gifts. And the sign gifts, we can, if you're in here on Wednesday night, we've been going through this, and so it's kind of a short, little quick review. But the first group or type of gifts are the sign gifts, which are miracles, healing, the gift of tongues, or the gift of interpreting tongues. So that's one group. And as a church and as SRC and our seeing in the faith, we believe that those gifts have ceased in being used. They were given to believers to authenticate the message of the gospel when the church was being established in the first century. It provided authority and power for the apostles as they declared and wrote down the word of God as we have it today. These gifts ceased as a normal operation within the church once the written word, the Word of God, the Bible, became self-authenticating. So let's think about the apostles going out and doing miraculous things, healing people, raising people from the dead. I mean, tons of miraculous things taking place in the life of the apostles, all to point to Christ as the power behind what they were doing and to give authority behind the words that they were talking about. I heard this week one illustration about that most of the signs were always done in the Gentile world because they didn't have the Old Testament. They didn't have the Hebrew backing or understanding of what Scripture was talking about. You know, the Jews, they would have known, they would have understood the Old Testament prophets prophesying in preparing the people for the Messiah to come, the prophecies that were there. So the Jews didn't need a sign. It was the Gentiles that needed that sign. And that's what they got until the Scriptures were established as the Word of God. So then we look at other two categories of gifts that we see in Scripture are either speaking gifts or the gifts of service. The speaking gifts are prophecy, knowledge, wisdom, teaching, the gift of evangelism, and exhortation. So those are the speaking gifts that we see in Scripture. The serving gifts would include the gift of leadership, helps, giving, acts of mercy, faith, service, hospitality, and discernment. So we can have those two categories that we see those gifts being operational within the body of Christ today. So these are the gifts that we ought to be seeing visible within SRC today. These very gifts given to each of us. So as we look at verses 6 through 8, we need to have before us a biblical view and purpose of the gifts and their usage in the church. The purpose of the gifts is to build up and to encourage or edify other believers. That's why God gave it to us, to edify, to encourage, to build up the church. In 1 Corinthians 14:7 says, "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." And in verse 12, Paul goes on to say, "So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church." So that's the reason why God gave us gifts, is to utilize within the body as ways we minister to one another. This ties right back to the beginning of the passage on humility. As we discern the gifts given to us, We are to humble ourselves in our approach of serving one another within the church, not to bring about judgment or criticism or division because, oh, so-and-so has this gift, or so-and-so has this gift, like looking down on one another, or, oh, well, they're not using their gift in the right way. No, we're not to look at each other in that way. We're to look at it through the lens of Christ and Him serving us within the body. We're to be humbled by the gifts that He has given us and use them to further the kingdom of God. In Romans 12:9, it says that we need to let love be genuine. It's the same thing in the book of in the letter of Corinthians. Paul talks about the spiritual gifts, and then at the end, in verse 13, we read about how we're to operate and to use our gifts in love. So if they're separated from love of one another, love for Christ, we're not using them in the right way, in a proper way. Let love be genuine as we use our gifts to bring in glory and praise. Love, the use of our gifts in a sacrificial way, is to put others before self out of love. And as Paul begins to talk about a few specific gifts here, verses 6 to 8, he's going to name the gift simply, and he's going to give a simple exhortation of how we're to put that specific gift to use. So in verse 6, he says, if prophecy, so if you have the gift of prophecy, you're to use it in proportion to our faith. So the Spirit of God has gifted you with the gift of prophecy, or to use it in a specific way. So what is the gift of prophecy here we're talking about? Well, it's not talking about the gift of foretelling or the future, what's going to happen. This gift is talking about the gift of the ordinary office of the preacher, the proclamation of God's word. The proclamation of God's word, the prophetic word of God, proclaiming it to God's people. Those with this gift are given a parameter in using it because of the extreme weight and responsibility that comes with it. Paul instructs it to be used in proportion to our faith, meaning that the preacher is only to proclaim the full revealed message of the body of the Christian faith, or the scriptures, the full counsel of His will. John MacArthur, in his commentary, says this about the gift of prophecy here in the scripture. He says, the preacher must be careful to preach the same message the apostles delivered. He cannot deviate from the gospel, from the word that's been given to us. Because what is that? What is a person called that deviates from the Word of God? Well, they're heretics. They're wolves. They're ones that are leading people astray. They're not pastors that are shepherding the flock according to the Scriptures. They're false teachers. Paul in 2 Timothy, sorry, in chapter 1, verse 13, he tells Timothy this. He says, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He gives Paul that simple Timothy that simple instruction. Stick to the scriptures. Stick to God's word. Don't deviate. Stick to the gospel. Preachers don't have the freedom to make up whatever they want to preach to fit a specific narrative or topic, but are bound by the very words of Christ. So, church, keep us accountable to that. Those that are elders, overseers over the flock, we ask that you keep us accountable to stick to the scriptures, to stick to the very words of God. In verse 7, Paul then begins to address the gifts of service and teaching. He says that service, if you get the service in our serving, and the one who teaches in his teaching. The get the service here is directly linked to the called office of the deacon. You know, the Greek word for deacon, diakonos, or the office of the deacon, the servant. This gift, along with the gift of helps, and also the gift of acts of mercy, those who do acts of mercy, are kind of one and the same. If you look at the qualifications and the things that the deacons are responsible for, they go hand in hand. This is the office of the deacon. They're the ones that serve. They're the ones that demonstrate acts of mercy within the body. They're the ones that give help to those that are in need. That's what the scriptures say about these gifts. Practically speaking, in the Bible, we see that these gifts are being used for the purpose of those that are in need. Well, who are the most need within a community or in a culture? Well, it's the orphans, the widows, the poor, the elderly, the sick. In Matthew 24, if you want to go there real quick, Matthew 24, we see Paul, or Jesus, talking to the disciples. Matthew 24:31. This is a very, very familiar passage to us, hopefully. Where Jesus is talking about the sheep and the goats. Matthew 24:31-46. I get the reference here wrong. Well, I will summarize it for you. Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he's talking to them about, hey, there's people that are causing the least of these. And he says, we need to do these things. We need to take care of these people. We need to give them food to eat. We need to give them clothes to wear. And he says, we have to do these to the least of these. So who are the least of these? Well, once again, they're the people that are in need that we see and we recognize each and every day. The orphan, the widow, the poor, the elderly, the sick. And today, it's interesting to think about, because, I mean, how many orphans do we see, like, here in our congregation? How many widows do we see in our congregation? How many people that are poor that we know of are here in our congregation? It's like we don't even look or see those needs anymore. Why is that? Well, I think it's the reason why we don't see that and a lot of people's gifts aren't being used is because we've allowed the government to take control of that. The way that we're to serve as the body, right? The government, we rely on them to take care of the poor, the orphans, the people that are elderly. We build them a retirement home so they can live and be taken care of. We neglected that gift. We let other people use it. Not saying that people that work at those places or within the organizations the government has set up or Christians and that they're doing, using the gifts that they've given to us. But God here in Christ, the way that he's built it is he set up the church to take care of the church. Not for the church to let the government take care of things and we help where we can. So think about that. If you have the gift of service or helping or acts of mercy, how are you using that today? And I know that we use it because I see it on a regular basis, people having fundraiser meals, cooking food, we're giving generously to people that are, we just had one a few weeks ago for Sheldon and Chuck. You know, people using, giving, doing tons of things within our community to help people. But is that how God has intended it for to happen or to operate or to work? I don't think so. Because I know that many of you have gone to places like Pioneer Manor or other old folks' homes. And what's the spirit? What's the attitude or the how you feel when you go in there? It's almost like a feeling of hopelessness and no joy or no, there's nothing there. And I think it's because the church hasn't been doing what we're called to do. We allow that to go. I mean, look at the way that we're to use the gifts of mercy. How does Paul say we're to use that? It says we're to use the acts of mercy with cheerfulness. I mean, I don't have that the patience for one to work at a Pioneer Manor. I know that's probably a really difficult job to be around people and taking care of them and all the demands, the needs are constant. But if you have somebody that's not getting paid to do that, doing it out of their own goodness of their heart, the love that they have for people, compassion, mercy, they're going to do it with cheerfulness because they're wanting to do it because they love the body. They love people. They want souls to be saved and taken care of. And that's just one group of people, the elderly. Think about the orphan. Who has ever had the thought about adopting or foster care? Well, one time, long ago, I heard that if every Christian were to adopt a child or take somebody in from the foster system, they'll eliminate the need of that agency, of that program. Right? In scriptural times, in Bible times, it was the church that were taking care of the orphans. You know, another topic in our day and age today, dealing with orphans. This within our culture now, the ability to use IVF to create babies for people to have naturally. I don't want to get into the specifics, but why not adopt? There's tons of kids out there that need homes, loving homes where the gospel is proclaimed and lived out, and people that love children. And the other thing is on abortion. If we're, as Christians, are for life, we got to be ready and eager to adopt those babies that are born of mothers that can't take care of their baby. If we're fighting for life, we got to be the ones on the ground adopting and loving those babies into our homes and our families. We got to be ready to use the gifts that God has given to us and not use the gift that we've been given. This is the gift we were talking about, but it's also the commandment that Christ gave us there in Matthew to look out and to watch and to help the least of these. In verse 7, Paul addresses the one who teaches in his teaching. This is one who is uniquely gifted to interpret and bring clarity and explain God's word to various age groups, backgrounds, in cultural context. Teaching is different from preaching in that teaching is the bare explanation and proving of gospel truths. Whereas preaching is expounding the scriptures and giving practical application to gospel truths. I truly feel blessed in our congregation, in our context, of lots of men and women that have been gifted with the gift of teaching. We have tons of people that teach in Sunday school, mostly ladies that are gifted in that area that are teaching our children the truths of God's Word. And then great men who have felt called to teach and to teach the Scriptures and to point us to Christ each and every Sunday and Wednesday. I think we're doing a great job of using this gift as in the body of Christ. In verse 8, Paul goes on to talk about another one of the speaking gifts. He says, the one who exhorts in his exhortation. Well, this is one of those words that, like, we read it throughout Scripture and like, well, what does this mean? What is exhortation? Well, this is a speaking gift that enables a believer to call other believers to obedience to God's Word. It is the unique ability to bring the hearer rebuke and correction and reproof in one hand, and on the other hand, comfort and grace and mercy, and be able to strengthen brothers and sisters who are weak in their faith. Many preachers and teachers have this gift as a complement to their other gifts. So a teacher ought to have the gift of exhortation. A preacher should have this gift of exhortation to encourage and to exhort you to obey and apply the Scriptures into our lives. Next in line, Paul talks about those who contribute. Paul says to do it in generosity. This is a believer that understands first the generosity of God. One of the names for God in the Old Testament was Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. And he provides us today more than we can ever deserve, not only in salvation, but specifically with finances and the gift of time to serve the body. This person gets in this area, uses this gift in sacrificial ways with no strings attached. They don't give begrudgingly or to be recognized, but instead out of love of neighbor and to the glory of God. Thank the Lord we have people that are like this that give so that the gospel can go forth and the people can be helped and taken care of. And finally, the last gift that he lists here is the gift of leadership. So the one who leads with zeal, or in other translations that Paul uses instead of with zeal, this is with diligence. And as I was looking at this passage this week, I can be honest with you, I didn't really understand what the gift of leadership was all about. You think about leadership and how there's tons of books out there about leadership, how you're to lead in your business and to make it successful and all that. Not talking about it at all here in this passage. Matthew Henry, once again, does a very great job of explaining this. It says this about leadership. It should seem he who has this gift means those that were assistants to the pastor in exercising church discipline. So it's talking about elders having this gift of leadership. Elders and deacons. As eyes and hands and mouth in the operation, the governing of the church. Those ministers that in the congregation did chiefly undertake and apply themselves to this ruling work, for we find those ruling that labored in the word and in doctrine. Now, such must do it with diligence. The word denotes both care and industry to discover what is amiss, to reduce those that go astray, to reprove and admonish those that have fallen, and to keep the church pure. Those must take a great deal of pains that will prove themselves faithful in the discharge of this trust, and not let slip any opportunity that may facilitate and advance that work. So basically, this is leadership, elders that are dedicated to the flock of God to make sure that things are being done according to Scripture. So the church discipline needs to be done, and man is ready to do what needs to be done. Not to just lay down the hammer, but hey, we need to operate church discipline. We can't be timid. We can't be cowards and fear man over God. We gotta fear God. Also, those that go astray. And we know this in life, where we get so busy and caught up with life that we forget about people that have gone away, have fallen away. We're making sure that those people don't fall through the cracks, that we're tending to the entire flock of God, not just our friends that we hang out with, but the entire flock of God, using our that get the leadership to make sure that they're okay, that their souls are being taken care of. That's the get to leadership being used here. So when we look at this list of gifts, when we look at this passage in the whole, Paul says, I want to go back to verse 6. He says, let us use them. Let us use these gifts. He is encouraging us to not just to sit idle and have a Christian consumer mentality where we just come in, get fed, and then leave. Come in, get fed, and then leave. No, that's not the call of the Christian. It's to come in to be exhorted, to be encouraged. Because like I said a few weeks ago, as a pastor, I'm not a I'm an assistant. I'm your assistant to do the ministry, to equip you guys for the ministry of the gospel as you guys go out. That's what the purpose of the pastor is to be your assistant, to assist you in your ministry of the word and the ministry of the gospel, because you guys are the ambassadors for the King. So we're not to sit idly by. We're to use our gifts for His glory and for our good. So what do you think would happen if we were just to continually sit by and not do anything? Think about this. What if you were not to use your left hand ever again because you're right-handed? What would happen to your left hand? I mean, many of you may have had this experience where maybe you had a cast because you had a broken arm or whatever. What happens to your hand, the casted hand? Well, when you get that, itches like crazy, obviously. But when you get that cast removed, it's like shrunken down like half the size of the other one because it hasn't been used in a proper way. Or if you've ever had surgery, what happens to the part that was operated on? It's weak and it's feeble and it's not operating to its full potential and capacity that it was created to do. That's just the example in our physical bodies. How much more so if we as people of God choose not to use our gifts? And then you guys were here Wednesday night, in the example that Paul Washer gave of the young boy trying to run holding one leg back and forth in the sanctuary. And it was difficult. And then he gave the young boy another challenge. He said, okay, now hold both your legs and see if you can run to the back of the church and back. Well, it's impossible. And that's just taking away two parts of the body. If we're not using our gifts for God's glory in edifying and encouraging one another within the church, we are hindering the growth and the health of the church. That's the way we got to think about this. So I ask you, are you using the gift that God has given to you this morning? So if one person's gift is not being used by neglect or even possibly not being provided, opportunities to be used. Because that's another part, is are we as a church doing all that we can to provide opportunities for our gifts to be utilized? And that's on leadership. That's on those that have been called to be elders and deacons, to see the gifts and make sure that we are able to use those within our context here. So if we're not using our gifts, what does this typically cause within the church? Can we cause division? Because I'm using my gift, you're not using your gift. Self-righteousness comes into play. Well, they're not doing all that I'm doing. And probably the number one thing is that it causes burnout within the church. They're so heavily relying upon a few people to do all the work that they become burdened and burned out. That's what I love about our family here, because I don't think that takes place very often. There's some that they may be burdened, but about the time that you're tired and wore out, somebody comes in to help and to relieve and to give encouragement and to love one another the way that we ought to do it. And that's what I love so much love about our congregation here. So when we look at a passage here, Matthew 20, verses 28, it says that Jesus says this. This is our example because he's the one that perfectly gave the example of how we're to serve one another within the body. Matthew 20, 28, it says this. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is a beautiful picture of the gospel and a reminder of God's mercy that he's given to us. He's poured out upon us. Just as in Romans 1, or 12, 1 and 2 taught us, as recipients of Jesus' most selfless act of service and laying down his perfect life for sinful man, on that cross he shed his perfect blood, taking upon himself the fullness of the wrath of God. The perfect demands of the Heavenly Father were satisfied. His sacrifice was not for his sin, because he was perfect, but it was for our sin, for your sin, for my sin. And he was buried in the grave, proving he was truly dead. As we know the rest of the story, that he was risen from the grave, conquering sin and death at the resurrection. And now he's alive and still serving us today from the right hand of the Father, praying for us and giving us the Holy Spirit to be our helper, the one who gives us these gifts for us to use within the body. And all these are for us, his people. What a glorious truth that we can think about throughout the day. What a glorious truth that we can end on this morning, looking to the perfect servant as he leads us and as he encourages us to serve one another. So as we transition into our time of communion this morning, I want us to think about that. I want us to think about what Christ and him crucified for our sins. And it's incredible to think about this simple meal that we had the opportunity, the privilege to take together today. Because we're not just doing it individually, we're doing it as one body found in Christ. Those that have anchored their lives to the one that can hold us, that holds us fast to him. And we do it together as one body in Christ. So as we come and get the cup and the bread, I want us to think about these words that the Apostle Paul gives to us in 1 Corinthians. Paul says this in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he also took the cup at their supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Here's the instruction that he gives us as we think about. It says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup in the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." So as we come, I want us to come and get the elements, and we're going to take a few minutes to examine ourselves, to make sure that we're in the Lord, that our trust is not in ourselves and in our works or in our abilities, but in solely on Christ and what he's accomplished for us through his blood being shed and his body being broken for us. So if you guys want to come and get the elements,